I don't know if this affects you. I'm sure it does. But I found one of the most challenging things that we would face every year coming back from the feast was to once again go back to school and go back to work and deal with the society that is cascading downwards, as we've already heard, what's going on in society. For me, it was always very difficult to try to convey what the feast experience was like to fellow students in school, to fellow coworkers, to be in that particular type of atmosphere where everyone is trying for the most part to be kind and to be cooperative. That is so unique, it's hard to explain that type of atmosphere. How do you explain it? How do you explain what you did at the feast to someone who's never been at the feast, who doesn't have that experience? I found that difficult to do. And I missed the feast experience. I would always miss it after coming back. You're immersed in it and you come back. And now what we have to do is we need to put into practice all that we've heard despite the world around us. And we need to be the Christians God has called us to be. We all know that. I'm not saying anything new. We're much aware of that with what we heard earlier. We know that this is what we must do. We must make sure that Satan doesn't affect us. But how? How do we do that? And that's what we all need to be encouraged in, how we need to be Christians God wants us to be. So we are back now, and we've already been back for a few days. And we need to be continuing, fulfilling our responsibilities. So this is the title of the sermon. That is how to be a Christian. How to be a Christian. I believe we all know that we are supposed to be. That's not the problem. It's the how. The first time the word Christian is mentioned is over here in Acts 11, verse 26. Acts 11, verse 26. And as we turn there, in your minds, how would you define a Christian? What is a Christian? We're called Christians. We call ourselves Christians. Acts 11, verse 24. He was a good man, full of the faith of... Wait a minute. Oh, I was in 24. It's actually 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for the whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great... many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is where the term first came from. And it may have been people from outside the church that gave them this label, this term. When you look at the Greek, it basically means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer, to be faithful. Other commentaries state that Christians are the people of Jesus Christ. It's a title of honor and respect. But mainly it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is the leader and we are to be the followers. We're to follow Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting comment over here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul is acknowledging here that he was imitating Jesus Christ. Imitating means to either mimic or to follow. So he was telling the brethren there in Corinth, follow me or imitate me as I follow Jesus Christ. So he was setting that as an example, that we need to follow Jesus Christ. So in what ways do we follow Jesus Christ? And this verse 1 of chapter 11 fits more with what we read in chapter 10. There were some issues there of the brethren having a division over whether meats could be eaten that were offered to idols. And so Paul concludes the discussion with verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So three groups of people here. The Jewish community or the Greek community. Either Jews, the Israelites, or the Greeks or the Gentiles. Those were outside the church. Or the church of God. Give neither offense to anyone, outside or inside. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So one way in which we are to imitate and follow Jesus Christ is to make sure we are giving no offense to anyone outside the church or to those in the church. The emphasis continues that we are not to please our own selves for our own profit, but to look at others and to please other people, to do what we can to help other people, please other people, not causing one to stumble over what we do or say, not causing any hurt or causing any harm to anyone. Now that is a tall order. That is a very difficult responsibility. And sometimes we need to place ourselves in the shoes of another person and see where they're coming from. And you begin to look at things in a different light. Are we doing what that person said to us in a negative way or something that they did to us? Are we doing the same thing? On the way home from Myrtle, we were driving along, and I mean this car just missed me by inches, pulled right in front of me, almost sideswiped me to the point I had to go off onto the shoulder. And it was unnerving. Now, I don't think the person saw me. In fact, they didn't see me, otherwise they wouldn't have done that, but it was unnerving. And then I thought, you know, why aren't you watching what you're doing and that type of thing that all goes through all of our heads, you know? And then I began to think, when was the last time I did that to somebody else? Well, just a few days ago in Myrtle Beach, I got honked at because I did the same thing, just without seeing the other car. So sometimes we have to realize that maybe we tend to sometimes do the same things and we offend people and we shouldn't. The point that we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians is that one way to be a Christian is not to offend. We have to make a conscious effort not to hurt, not to harm, not to cause discouragement to anyone. And again, we already heard that brought out in the sermonette. Especially to those in the church. See, we're all brothers and sisters. We're all wanting to be in the kingdom of God. Sometimes our humanity comes out and we can be short with one another. We can be a little bit short. We can say things that we go home and think, oh, I shouldn't have said it that way. I wish I had said it a little differently. I'm sure we all go through that. Let me give you an example of what happened one time at the feast this year. You're coming into the parking lot and you're being directed where you're going to park for the parking. And I was hoping to be in, you know, this nice space over here. No, it was over here. Nice space over here. I was ready to go in there. Actually, it was over. I wanted to be over in another space where it was really nice under the canopy. Everything was fine. And I was directed to a place I really didn't want to go to, but, you know, he directed me. So I wondered why can't I go to over there and I have to go here? So I afterward, I talked to the fella because we knew him And I said, you know, why here? And he said, because you can walk. Oh, that other spot over there where you wanted to be, that's for those who can't walk as well. And they're closer, you know, the elevator, and that worked. Okay, that sounded good. That was logical, and it taught me something that I should have known. But just follow directions, keep your big mouth shut, and just don't get upset. And I should have learned that years ago. But that's something that we all have to recognize, that within the church we tend to know one another very well. And we can sometimes take advantage of one another if we're not careful. We were working with the seniors' banquet, lots of people at the seniors' banquet. And so as you came into the banquet, you would put your belongings down near the chairs on the chair where you wanted to sit and eat. And so this one couple, you know how you see in a person's face, they're not really wanting to be perturbed, but they were, because they had in their hands their belongings. And they said, we wanted to bring our meals to where we had put our things, but somebody moved them, and we have no place to sit. None of us like to have to go through an experience like that. So he and his wife found someplace else to sit, and afterwards we talked about it. Everything was okay on how everything turned out. But sometimes we have to put up with offenses from others, and we got to just make sure we are not causing the offense of others. And so it's both. We got to be careful that we don't get offended, and we got to be careful that we don't offend others. Let's look at this one example of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're supposed to follow Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Let's look at verse 24. And notice the question that was posed, and this was to Peter. When they had come to Capernaum, those who had received the temple tax, those who took in the temple tax, came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Tricky question here. Normally, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Shouldn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Do you all pay the temple tax? But it was, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? So Peter said, yeah. In other words, we don't pay the temple tax. And there were some reasons for that. I mean, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's his house, and the disciples were his disciples and worked for Jesus Christ, served Jesus Christ. So Jesus anticipated Peter when he came there, and Jesus said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from their strangers? Back at that time, they would tax a lot of the people who were outside the community, outside the Jewish community. And Peter said, well, from strangers, because that was the custom back then. And Jesus said, then the sons are free. In other words, the sons are free. They don't have to pay the tax. Nevertheless, in verse 27, this was Jesus' example. Lest we offend them. We don't want to offend them. And in a sense, we're not technically responsible for paying the temple tax, but lest we offend them, you go to the sea, you cast in a hook, you take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened the mouth, you will find a piece of money, take it and give it to them for me and you. Now that'd be a really neat way to go pay taxes. You know, wouldn't that be cool? Just go down to the Mississippi, grab the first fish and open it up, and there's the money to pay the tax. This is a miracle. a miracle that took place, but the lesson that we're told here, don't offend. Even though they weren't technically responsible to pay it, Jesus felt that it should have been paid. So it was a phenomenal miracle that took place. Sometimes we have to go above and beyond so we don't cause offense. Matthew 18, verse 7. Same page here for most of us. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. We got to do all we can to avoid offending other people. So that's one way in how we are to follow Jesus Christ. So what are the other ways we're to follow Jesus and how to be a Christian? We could include keep the commandments and we'd all be right. Yes, Jesus kept the commandments. We are to keep the commandments. Jesus obeyed God in all things. So we're to obey God in all things. I mean, all of those points are quite appropriate. And we should be doing those things. Let's look at a couple of other of these responsibilities as well. The Bible brings out a few more. There are many, many more we could look at. But let's look at this story over here about how Jesus once answered a lawyer. This is found in Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And it's a lawyer, so he knows the law. He's very well versed in it, as we'll see. And he asks a question, but he's doing so testing Jesus, tempting Jesus, wanting to test him and put him on the spot, putting Jesus on the spot. It's very interesting how Jesus answered his question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, how would we answer that? What do we do to inherit eternal life? We'd probably go right into saying, well, you got to do this and do this and you keep the commandments and follow what God wants you to do. Notice how Jesus approached this question here. He approached it with two more questions. And this is to a lawyer. What is written in the law? A lawyer was really well versed in the law. What is written in the law, and what is your understanding of the law? Puts right back onto the person, in this case, the lawyer. The lawyer answered rightly. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he answered rightly here. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So the lawyer answered his own question. And Jesus said, if you do this, you will live. You'll have eternal life. The lawyer is being now a little bit lawyerly, if you could call it that, if that's even a word. But he said, wanting to justify himself, who is my neighbor? He had no question, who is God? See, he didn't say, well, which God? He knew God. He said, well, who? Which, you know, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And he wanted to justify himself. Now, according to some commentaries, the Jews interpreted the definition of being a neighbor very narrowly and technically. And what they did is they excluded all Samaritans and all Gentiles. They considered their neighbor to be within the Jewish community only. So it's an interesting question that he poses to Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus answered the question. He didn't go into right away, who is your neighbor? He tells a story. A story that the lawyer would have related to very well. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's look at this story. Because Jesus sets the stage in answering this lawyer. He said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jesus didn't mention the nationality of the man. Just says a certain man. We don't know if Jesus was referring to someone who was Jewish or someone who was a Gentile. We don't know. Just a man. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. So, here's the story. Now, the Benson commentary adds this comment to this particular section here, that the road to Jericho was about 18 miles, and it went through a lot of desert and rocky areas, and that's where many robberies would take place, many murders would occur, and it was called, according to Jerome, the historian, that particular way was called the Bloody Way, because people would be murdered or they would be robbed. So the lawyer is familiar with this scenario. He doesn't start questioning the scenario, and Jesus is very familiar with the surroundings and what's going on. So he uses this example. And he brings out here, verse 31 and 32, that by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. And a Levite, when he came down, arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by the other side. So they looked, but passed by. Notice that Jesus didn't say a certain lawyer came down that road. Because, you know, he's the lawyer. But Jesus uses these two individuals here, the priest and the Levite, as typifying the leadership of the day in the Jewish community. They were the priests and the Levites, and they had position of authority. And here were the ones that, well, these are my neighbors, the Levite and the priest. I mean, they're part of the community here, and they're the ones that we all look to. They didn't do anything for the man. Nothing for the man. So, verse 33 to 35, we see what Jesus does here in this story. And notice what he does. He says, first of all, a Samaritan, which the Jews did not regard as a neighbor. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That was the first thing. It says the Levite, when they looked, they passed by. When they saw him, the priest, they passed by. Here was a man who passed by. First, he had compassion. He had compassion about what happened to him. And he went and bandaged his wounds. Second thing that he did. So Jesus is adding more and more of what this man did. He poured on oil and wine. He then set him on his own animal. He then brought him to an inn on this animal. He took care of the man. Jesus went on to say, on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper and said to them, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, he just mentions more and more and more things that this man did, that the priest and the Levite didn't even do. They saw him and they turned. So, the question Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? The lawyer is in a box. Jesus Christ knew exactly how to put people into certain situations where they would have to come up with the absolute truth of the matter. The answer is pretty obvious. You know, you read this story, and we all know what the answer is. It's pretty obvious because of all that was done by the Samaritan. Notice what the lawyer said in verse 37. He said, he who showed mercy on him. Interesting that he used that word, mercy. The one who showed mercy on him, that included everything from the compassion to all the binding of the wounds and taking him to the inn And Jesus said, go and do likewise. You do that. Remember the lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Bottom line, mercy. Have mercy. You go and do likewise. Mercy to your neighbor. We know that the first part, of course, is you love God with all your heart and you also love your neighbor, but you have mercy on your neighbor. That's another example that Jesus Christ sets for us. It's a huge topic. Many sermons have been given on that topic. Let's look at one aspect of the subject of mercy, Proverbs 11, verse 17. Proverbs 11, verse 17. Proverbs 11, verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. A merciful man will do well. Meaning, and mercy means one who practices benevolent acts, acts of good. And when one does a benevolent act, it is a benefit not only to himself, but to those around him. A merciful man will not be cruel to someone else. He won't be harsh. He won't be self-centered in his dealings with others. The definition of mercy means being kind beyond expectation, having a proclivity toward forgiveness. And as we see throughout, let's look at verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good. So to practice righteousness and kindness. How to be a Christian? Be merciful. Be kind. Be willing to share. Be willing to help. You know, at a new fee site, there are always issues coming up with trying to figure out what needs to be done for all the various activities. And so there was a senior citizens banquet that we were planning. And it was all by phone before the feast. And I was told before the feast that they needed the number of how many were going to attend 2 weeks before the feast. So we had to send out emails to all those who were going to Myrtle Beach to please, you know, let us know if you were planning to go to the banquet, because the food would only be brought in once or twice during a week and they had to have it all ahead of time. So we get there at the feast. We had 150 people sign up 2 weeks before the feast. So we had that figure. So I gave it to the place and everything's good. And then the announcement came for the first day to go by and verify that you're still planning to go to the seniors' banquet. Well, in the next 2 days, 75 more people signed up. Some didn't get the email. Some didn't know about it or hear about it. They wanted to know if we would have room. And so you have to tell people, well, we will find out. We'll have to find out from the caterer. We'll have to find out from the hall if we have enough room. So we would be calling back and forth between the caterer. Anyway, the point is it all worked out. It was great. The way it all worked out. And they had enough room for everyone. And we had about 225 people show up, which was good. But what I was moved by was how many seniors heard about this who had already signed up before the feast, heard about this dilemma, and were willing to give up their places and their meals so that those who hadn't heard and really wanted to come, that they could be there. And I thought, that was showing mercy. That was a real example of mercy being shown to other people. Because these people who were willing to give up their seats did sign up earlier, and they were looking forward to it. But they were willing. they were willing, and many had come to me saying that, hey, I'll just let me know. So it was great that everything worked out. But you know, it was kind of stressful, as you can imagine. My wife kept saying, John, just quit. Just God will take care of it. You know, just pray about it. God will take it. And he did. So the point is, I shouldn't have worried because it all worked out. The point is, show mercy. That was one example I thought was very good. All right, let's look at another example Jesus set for us, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And in verse 21, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. We're familiar with these verses. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, we all know we're not supposed to lie. We realize that. We're not supposed to sin, and we're not supposed to lie. But Christ set us an example. And this word for deceit here is explained a little bit more in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So here's an example of the kind of deceit that Jesus did not do, and that was to revile. Now, the Helps Word Study says that this word, deceit, or to revile, is like a deceit motivated by guile, or it uses decoys to snare people, which implies treachery, being treacherous to another, or by baiting them. And Jesus didn't do that. When they were reviling him, he didn't say, wait until the judgment, buddy, and you're going to get yours. He didn't say that. He just did not return the reviling, exploiting or tricking others. This is also from Helps. He didn't return abusive insults, reproach. He did not denigrate. He did not detract from someone's honor or reputation. He didn't deceive and exploit them and to take advantage of them and to put them down. So what did he do? Verse 23 at the end, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly. The context of this is in verse 20. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Whatever anyone else does to you, don't revile in return. We were called out of this world, and we are to be different from this world. How patient are we when we are attacked? Do we revile others, or do we turn everything over to God? To be a Christian, and how to be a Christian, is what we must do. So at the feast, we were all went out, a big group of us went out to dinner at a well-known restaurant. And as we were leaving, a lot of us parked in the same parking lots. We saw another party sitting ready to be going in to be seated and to eat. And then once I got to the motel, I got a text that the couple and the other party that they went to eat, that when they went out to the car, it was a smash and grab deal where somebody busted their window and grabbed her purse that contained her passport and her credit card and another set of keys and her $600 camera. it was all hidden under something. It was all, you couldn't see it from the window, but that's what these people are doing more. And you hear that on the news quite a bit, especially I've been reading here in St. Louis and down in Arnold as well. That's happening more and more. Smash, grab what's in the car, whatever's there, even if it's a coat, whatever, they'll take it. So that's what happened to them. It's rather discouraging for everyone. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, the police was called, reports were filed, and then you do as Jesus said to do. You commit everything to God. He knows it. He sees it. So that was on the night before the last great day. So on the last great day, I forgot the exact timing, but the point is that a couple 40 blocks away from this restaurant were walking on a golf course and they saw a purse. They called the police. Police found the purse with the passport in it, the credit card in it, and the keys in it. And it was a miracle. It was an absolute miracle. Of course, now they're looking through the pawn shops to see if a camera is turned in, and that could show up. You never know. I saw what was happening. We all saw what was happening. We all heard what was happening, and sure enough, it was found, and what was needed was found, and when you put it into God's hands, He works all kinds of miracles out. The point is, we follow Christ. Things may not turn out the best that we would like to have. We could be taken advantage of, and many of us are. But we do our part as best as we can to protect ourselves, and we put all our cares on God. This is the example Jesus set for us, and don't revile. There's nothing to gain by going out and deceiving or reviling against those who treat us badly. There's nothing to gain about it. You put it into God's hands who judges righteously. And what's also interesting to note here in Peter, where we were, gotta find my place again, 1 Peter 2, and let's look at verse 25. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were like sheep. All of us were. Before our calling, we would often offend people. We would, without, you know, any qualms about it, we would offend. We wouldn't always show mercy to people. We would revile, sometimes with crafty intents against people. And we see it today. It's all over. A number of ministers brought this out, talking to ministers, talking to other members. Many have come to the conclusion, I'm going to unplug myself from watching the news. And it's a healthy thing. Unplug yourself from watching the news. Yes, it's important to need to know what's going on regarding prophecy, but to have a constant diet of the insults and of the lies and of the worthless things that was brought out in the sermonette there in Psalm 119. Worthless things that take us away from God, and to hear the arrogance and the ego. That's what's going on in the world. That's what we were called out of. And we don't do that in our lives now. We were called out of that. And we now have a shepherd. We follow our shepherd, Jesus Christ. He's the overseer of our souls. The word for overseer here is one charged with the duty of seeing that things done by others are done rightly. Things done by others are done rightly. And that's what Jesus Christ does and God does. They look after us. They watch over us. And they want to help us to do things rightly. So not only is he our leader, he is our overseer to help us and to guide us in the direct direction. So these are just a couple of things on how we are to be a Christian. But there's another thought and concept that we can find over here in John 10, referring to the shepherd here. John 10, verse 14. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus Christ is telling us he knows us, and we know him. Just as God knows Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ knows God. Let's look at something in verse 4 and 5. And when he brings us out, brings out his sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep will follow the voice of Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus Christ are his voice. He spoke them publicly while he was on the earth with his disciples. We have them now written down for our learning. The point is that we need to beware of deception. We need to beware of deception. As we again heard in the sermonette, we need to know who we're following. Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ. A true Christian will not be following a strange voice that doesn't ring true. And right now there are many out there. So while I'm at the feast, I get this lengthy email from someone who wrote a whole letter on how he knows when Jesus Christ will return. And I think it was sent to a number of the ministers. And I'm starting to read through this and I'm thinking, why am I looking at this thing? And he's basing his reasoning on the 19-year time cycles and that he could begin to prove when Jesus Christ will return. When we know full well that Jesus said no one knows the time or the hour. A 19-year time cycle is in the Hebrew calendar when the moon and the sun came to become into the same type of conjunction as they did 19 years previously. So within a 19-year time cycle, you have about 7 intercalary years that have an extra month. And so it's all calculated out. It's very interesting to see that as a cycle. We used to teach this. Some of you who go way back remember about the 19-year time cycles. Let me give you what we used to discuss about it. 31 AD, the church began. 19 years later, about 50 AD, Paul receives this vision, this dream, to go to the man in Macedonia and preach the gospel to Europe, which he did. So that was like 19 years after the church began, and then the message goes out to Europe. Well, then, 19 years later,